Well, good morning. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. I hope you're all doing well. This morning, we start a new series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And before we get into the word, I want to introduce you to this city. The city of Thessalonica. We're going to be talking about the church that was located in this city for some time over the next few weeks to months. The city exists today. It's the modern-day city of Saloniki. And it's a large and populous city, and certainly was back in the days of Paul. Now, it was located on a bay, and this city was a commercial city. And it was along the main trade route to Rome. So it was a significant city. It was a capital city. The capital of the second of the four divisions of Macedonia. So it's an important city where the Roman governor presided in that area. Now, the reason I go into the introduction with you is I want you to understand the people that Paul is writing to. I want you to understand where they lived so that you can understand why he speaks the way he speaks. Now, in getting into this study, you'll note that we're going to spend a little time up front, and then we'll get into our introduction. And over the next few weeks, we'll develop and break down the word. But in all of it, it's so important to know that the theme of this book is the imminent return of Christ. Now, remember, he's writing to a very populous city, a place where there is lots of commerce. We could probably relate to that living in this area of the United States. And in an area like that, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get comfortable. And it's easy to forget that the Lord is coming back. Amen? Amen. The Lord is returning. And I think some of the things our nation is going through right now are gentle reminders that getting comfortable here isn't our main objective. And my hope and my prayer as we get into this study is that we'll understand that God has a message not just for the Thessalonians, those of the Church of Thessalonica, but for each of us as we ask the Lord by the power of His Spirit to help us to live with expectancy, that is to anticipate the Lord's return, to look for it, to wait for it, to want it. But in order for that to happen in our hearts, the Holy Spirit has to make us just a little uncomfortable here. Otherwise, we will surely go to sleep. And sadly, brothers and sisters in the church today, and I say the church, not this church, not another church, the church as a whole in the world, and especially and specifically in this area of the United States, has gone to sleep. It's gotten too comfortable, myself included. We've gotten so comfy with our life that we're not waiting for the Lord's return with that same expectancy. And so my hope and my prayer is as we go through this and the second letter to the Thessalonians, that the Lord will change our hearts, that we'll not look to the comforts and the cares of this world, but we'll look to Him and His imminent return. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, and we ask that as we seek You in Your Word, You would speak to our hearts, that You would prepare us for a day that will surely come. May we not be found asleep when You do. And Lord, I pray that if You need to make us feel a little uncomfortable, that You would do so. We give You open hearts and open minds to speak to our hearts and minds and give us the understanding we need that we might be changed into Your image from glory to glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I've already introduced you to the city so that you'll understand the area of the world and the conditions there. But you know, Paul had preached in the synagogue in this city on his second missionary journey in around 50 A.D. So this is early on in his ministry. The synagogue there in the city of Thessalonica was the chief synagogue in that part of Greece known as Macedonia. And Paul's training as a rabbi granted him access to teach God's word in the synagogue. So you might say Paul was simply making the most of the opportunity that he had. An opportunity as a rabbi to speak to people from God's word in the synagogue. And that's surely what he did. In fact, if you're interested in more information about Paul's missions trip to this area of the world, you can understand a lot more by reading Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Acts 17, 1 through 10. I'm not going to read it this morning, but I encourage you this week to do so. Now, while he was there, he preached a three-week series on the essential truths of the crucifixion and the resurrection, the basics of Christianity. And while he was doing that, God started to do something amazing in this city over a period of just 3 weeks, a little more than 3 weeks. He preached that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews. He preached that truth. And while he was doing this, he was still healing from the wounds, the brutal beating he had received while he was in Philippi. You'll remember. He had been beaten, thrown in prison, flogged. And here's this man still dressing the wounds of a beating he received for preaching the gospel, coming into another city, doing the very same thing. I'm impressed. Not so much by Paul, but by how the Spirit of God can work in the life of a man or a woman who will allow themselves to be filled, so filled with the Spirit that nothing gets in the way. Now, Paul experienced, as I've mentioned in Philippi, he also experienced in Thessalonica, a great deal of opposition. In fact, some of the Jews believed what he had to say, but many Gentile converts to Judaism believed as well. That is, there were some Gentiles who had become Jews, and there were some Gentiles in the synagogue because they had converted. There were also some Gentiles in the area that were not Jews that started to listen to what Paul had to say. And you have to understand that Jews were very happy when Gentiles converted. For one thing, it brought revenue into their religious system. They also enjoyed the fact that there were more people in the synagogue. So proselytizing was not something that they didn't do. If Gentiles were willing to become Jews, they were perfectly happy and content to bring them into the synagogue. But then this rabbi, this crazy rabbi, comes in and starts preaching about Christ and the Messiah and the suffering Messiah of Israel. And it gets the attention of these Gentiles, some Jews, some not, but they start to listen and they believe. And the Jews aren't real happy with this, as you can imagine. Now, some Jews believed, but most didn't. And so he experienced severe opposition in Thessalonica, and he's forced to leave the city. You see, what happened is the Jews there, they were afraid of losing their power and their influence, much the way the Sanhedrin and the Jews of Jerusalem were when Jesus preached there in that city and in Israel at that time. They employed questionable individuals and questionable means to achieve their selfish goals. They basically started trouble and a riot and created a problem for Paul. You might call it a negative attack ad. It's one of those political things that we see when we just sort of just say things that aren't necessarily true, or things that, you know, undercut the confidence that we have in a particular person. We're in the middle of an election. We're familiar with what we call negative attack ads. Well, that's exactly what they did. They got together a bunch of people and they destroyed Paul's reputation, and he was forced out of the city. And the brothers that had hosted Paul and his missionary team, well, they were attacked as well. And Paul is forced to leave. And yet Paul, when he writes to this group of individuals, says so in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We'll see it as we get through next week's study, that he considered their brief stay in Thessalonica, a little more than 3 weeks, a huge success. Many people will say to me, well, we do short-term missions. We support long-term missions and missionaries as well. But here in our church, we do a number of short-term missions trips. And often people will say to me, how much can you really accomplish in 1 to 2 weeks? How much? You know what? As much as God wants us to accomplish. Amen? And you know that I'm encouraging you guys. This isn't a commercial interruption. But I am encouraging you guys to pray about our trip in February. As this missions trip went to Thessalonica 3 weeks later, there's a church planted there. Who knows what God might do through you, through any of us, for 1 to 2 weeks, whatever it is that God calls us to on the mission field. Well, anyway, let's move on. Paul would visit this church, the church in Thessalonica, 2 more times on his third missionary journey. But this church was largely on their own. And so Paul, with this concern, writes a letter. Now, Paul couldn't really visit the city. We'll see that he wanted to. He tried to, but it just wasn't feasible. It wasn't possible, given the political problems that were going on there with Paul and his team. There was one individual who was just taken under arrest, and so the problem became so severe that Paul was forced to stay in Athens and send one of his couriers, Timothy, as we'll see. It was a real problem. Yet God continued to do a work. You see, Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica from Athens shortly after having fled the city. And he was later in Corinth. We're familiar with that city, I hope. When Timothy returned with wonderful news. And so he wrote this epistle, the one we're about to study this morning and begin studying, to follow up on Timothy's visit around 51 A.D., very early on in his ministry. In fact, this early date makes this first letter to the Thessalonians and his second letter among Paul's earliest writings in the New Testament. That's important because we get a glimpse into the heart of Paul early on in his ministry. It's not to say that he was a different person later on, but there's things that he stresses here in this letter that he doesn't necessarily stress in other letters. You can see the heart of a man who was recently converted to Christ. And I think it's interesting. One of those things we'll want to look for as we study this together. The purpose of this writing was to encourage them, and the purpose of my being here this morning isn't to give you a history lesson. It's to encourage you, and that God might encourage you. And so Paul, addressing some of the concerns and several questions that they had, wants to encourage them with the truth. And he had written some letters, like the Ephesians and the Corinthian letters, to correct problems, but this isn't one of those letters. This isn't a corrective epistle. This isn't discipline. This is education. This is instruction. And as we break this down, we'll see that chapters 1 through 3, which we'll be in for the next few weeks, are intensely personal. Paul wants to get personal with these individuals because he had only had just a few weeks with them. And then chapters 4 and 5 are extremely practical. And so that's roughly how the book breaks down. Now, you remember I told you the theme of this book is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me that this theme is evident that in every single chapter of this book, Paul closes out the chapter with a reference to the Lord's coming. There are only 5 chapters, and yet in every chapter, he closes it out with a reference to the Lord's return. Oh, that we would have the Lord's return so etched upon our hearts that everything we say and everything we do and all that we allow to happen in and through our lives would be processed in such a way that it was always compared to the truth, always taken in context with the truth that Jesus is coming again. Amen? You better get used to me saying Jesus is coming again and you saying amen as we're in this book. Let's get into the study this morning. In chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul opens up this letter. His purpose in this section is simply to greet his brothers in the church. When he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now in this we see his relationship with the church in Thessalonica. In many of his letters, he would open up stressing Paul the apostle, which stresses his authority, or Paul the servant, the bondservant of Christ, which would stress exactly that, his servanthood. But here, it's more personal. He's just as Paul. Paul. And he doesn't get into his position, and I think some of that's related to the fact that he was just being personal, and some of it's related to the fact that this is early on in his ministry, and he just really didn't need to stress his authority or his servanthood. It was evident. He had been there for 3 weeks. They knew who he was. He'll talk about that in this first chapter. He mentions his fellow laborer, a man by the name of Silas. You're probably familiar with Silas. He's also referred to as Silvanus sometimes in the scriptures. He was one of those men that was with Paul on this missions journey, the second missionary journey. He was beaten severely in Philippi with Paul, you'll remember. And so this man, having come from Jerusalem at one point, was a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem. We deduce he was, of course, a Jew. These two Jews going into the Gentile world to share the gospel, people must have thought they were a little crazy. But they loved the Lord and were faithful. Now, he was one of the two men chosen to accompany Paul and Barnabas on their return from to Antioch. You see, what had happened is there was this controversy. I've talked about this before. There was this controversy in the early church between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was a lot of prejudice. We see a lot of this today. Racism certainly is not dead in America. We know this to be true, sadly. But it was true at that time as well, that Jews and Gentiles wouldn't fellowship together. I think they barely tolerated the fact that they were, you know, in the same family in Christ. At least the Jews had that feeling towards the Gentiles if they didn't become Jews first. And so a council was held, and James presided. James, the brother of our Lord, presided over the council. It's in Acts chapter 15. They came to this conclusion that Gentiles didn't need to become Jews in order to become Christians. Now, this made some people very unhappy. That is, those legalistic Jews. Very unhappy. But the Gentiles now could receive the message of Christ without the hindrances of the law and the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, the rituals, and those things that the Jews practiced. This is important because today as Christians, Jew and Gentile, we are not under the law. Amen? We are not expected nor commanded to follow those dietary laws, which I'm kind of happy about because I really like shrimp and lobster. But if I start talking about seafood this morning, you're all going to get hungry and you're going to tune out. So am I. You know, when I look at the law, the ceremonial law, I realize there was a purpose in it. But when God said to Peter, rise, kill, and eat in that vision in Joppa, you know, he was making it very clear. It was no longer the way that they were supposed to act or needed to act. Now, the Jews could continue to keep those laws if they wanted, but it wasn't necessary for salvation. It wasn't necessary to be a child of God. And sadly, today there are many in the church, and I say the church, I talk about the church at large, who think somehow those laws need to be maintained, yet Peter, Paul, Silas, and others, Barnabas as well, did not keep them. Maybe when they were with their Jewish brothers and sisters, they did, but when they were with the Gentiles, they did not. And that wasn't hypocrisy, that was sensitivity. Well, this man, Silas, one of these individuals, it's important to understand that about him. He was called to be the bearer of this decree. He went back to Antioch to reinforce and present this result of the council of the apostles and elders, this truth concerning the Gentiles. This decree was established, and it was to be proclaimed through all the Gentile world. And this was one of the men who was entrusted with this precious message. He assisted Paul in his evangelistic labors at the church at Antioch in Syria, which was the Gentile church. You see, the Jewish church was in Jerusalem and the Gentile church in Antioch. It's important to know that when we talk about these churches. I love the church at Antioch. I could just talk about that church all morning. They were a missions-minded church. They were a church that sent their leaders out on the mission field. They were a church that cared about people and welcomed anyone. They weren't all the same. They were very diverse. They were on the crossroads of the trade routes there. And so there were Gentiles. There were Jews. Everyone was welcome. I mean, I'd be fine if you wanted to change the name of the church to Calvary Chapel of Antioch. That's how much I love this church. Then people wouldn't be able to find us, so we probably should keep it the way it is. Although North Jersey is a little broad, so. Well, he was later chosen to be Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. And then we're introduced to another man by the name of Timothy. We've talked a lot about him, so I'll only mention him briefly. He, of course, one of Paul's most trusted proteges and disciples, someone who he could really have confidence in. He is mentioned so many times in his epistles, and two of the epistles were written directly to him. So this is a man that Paul was very close to and we should be very familiar with. In addition to that, one of the things I want to mention here is that he wrote to the church of the Thessalonians. And while this letter is very personal, he doesn't mention anyone specifically. He's writing to all of them. This isn't just to the leaders. This isn't just to the elite. This isn't just to the educated, just to the Jews, just to the Gentile, just to the free, just to the slave. It's to everyone. And if it was to everyone, then it's to everyone here today. So you might be rich, you might be poor. You might own a business, you may work for a business. You may be a Jew, you may be a Gentile, you may be Italian, you may be Hispanic, it doesn't matter. The Lord's word is true for you today, amen? He extends God's grace and peace to them. His grace and his peace. I've talked about this before. You want to experience God's peace? You want to experience God's peace? Do you? Convince me. Then you have to experience God's grace. They go in that order. Until you accept that God loves you unconditionally, that you can't do anything to earn his favor, that it's by the grace of God that you're a Christian today, and that you're eternally saved, and that you have peace with God. If you don't understand that, then you'll never have peace. It can't happen. You'll think for the rest of your life you're just a little saved. You know anybody who's ever just been a little saved? Just enough to fear that they're not saved. And they walk around wondering if today's the day when the Lord will come back and they won't be saved. They won't make it. They'll miss by a hair. You know, listen. It's God's grace. Amen. This was the common greeting of the day. And so he extends to them that common greeting, which in Greek was charis. It was the idea of sharing grace. You would say that. And of course, we know there's a commercial out there now for Israel and tourism. And it's all about shalom. I don't know if you've seen it. It's like shalom. It means all of these different things. What was a common greeting then? It's a common greeting today. Shalom. Here it's the Greek. But in either case, he reaches out to them with both greetings. The Greek and Hebrew greeting. And in that, let's understand this, he's reaching out to everyone. Now, having said all this, let's get into a little of the word. We'll look for some encouragement and exhortation. Everyone knows who's been here for any time that the first study in a series is very academic. I try to break things down and give you a good, firm background so that you can sponge in and absorb all of those exhortations. But let's get right into the word here in verse 2. Paul opens up, making it clear that he was incredibly thankful for this church. Now remember, a couple of weeks he had spent there. He's surprised, and I'm sure many of you would be as well, that the church even exists. With all of the persecution, and with all of the problems, and with all of the trials, this church is there. And so he's thankful, he's grateful, and he says so when he says in verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." What a beautiful intro. His team and he, they were faithful to pray for these individuals. Many of you have been to Central America or to India or on other missions trips to Mexico, and you know people that you've met there and ministered to. If you're like me, occasionally, maybe even frequently, the Lord will remind you of those individuals. Pray for them. Pray for those you've met. Pray for those that you're ministering to, even if you haven't been overseas. Listen, pray. Because we can't do but so much in a week or two. But we can pray throughout the year, praying for the needs of these individuals, precious children and orphanages, individuals in prison, men and women, pastors, pastoring in the countryside, in poverty, yet rich with the Spirit. Pray for them. Even if you've only seen the videos or read the newsletters, pray. Pray for them. That you can do. Can I ask you, even if you're not planning on joining us in February, can I ask you to pray for the people of El Salvador? Specifically El Salvador, also Mexico and India, different places that our missions teams have been, but still, pray for the people of El Salvador. That God would continue to work, even in our absence. And I think that's really the heart of Paul here. They certainly needed their prayers, given the unique circumstances of this church plant. It wasn't ideal. I think if God had called me to plant the church here in Passaic, and 3 weeks after we started, they started a riot in the city and chased us out of town, I might be a little discouraged. You probably wouldn't be here. But, you know, these individuals continued to press on after Paul was chased out of town. And he's concerned. He writes letters. He sends couriers. But the Spirit continues to work through their lives. A testimony that you don't need me. Or any of the leaders here at this church to serve Christ. And if you do need me, you're in trouble. That basically means you're not walking on your own. You know, we have little babies in the church. We have a nursery filled with them. My wife is in there right now. They need to be carried around. And that's okay. And they spit up once in a while and, you know, other things which we won't mention, which is why we have a garbage pail with a lid in the nursery. But is that us as Christians? Are we infants tossed to and fro? Do we need to be carried around by other people? Now listen, if you're a babe in Christ, that is, if you have just come to Christ, we understand there's that time for that. But listen, we should be walking around, crawling at the very least. In our faith, we should be growing. And if we're not, it's probably because we're not feeding. It's probably because we're not taking in the milk of the Word, and then eventually the meat of the Word. And so many today are 20-year-old infants. What do I say? Why do I say that? Because there are many who've been in Christ for 20, 30 years, and they haven't grown. And it's, I don't want to say it's not their fault, but many times they look to churches or pastors or ministries that simply don't feed them. And if you don't feed me, first of all, I get cranky. Second of all, you don't want to be around me. Third of all, I don't grow. I start to die slowly. And that oftentimes describes Christians who don't feed on the Word. But this church, though just a few weeks in Christ, when Paul was forced away from them, Paul has wonderful, glowing commendations of these individuals. Oh, yeah, yes, they certainly needed prayer, and I'm sure prayer had something to do with it. But after having received the gospel with joy, they immediately suffered persecution. You think that might have had anything to do with it? Immediately, they received Christ with joy, and then suddenly now, wait a minute, they're being persecuted. Now, I don't ask for persecution. I don't ask for trials or tribulations. But sadly, and I think you'll agree with me, many times, if it weren't for trials and tribulations, you and I, we wouldn't even be here this morning. And so maybe God does know what he's doing in bringing us through difficult times, trials, challenges. After having been taught the basics, people will say to me, oh, well, you know, I want to go to a church where I get more than the basics. Brothers and sisters, there isn't anything more than the basics. That doesn't mean we can't do historical studies and language studies and understand culture to understand the Word. That's wonderful. That's good. That's academic. It's intelligent. Yes. But it doesn't get away from the basics of Scripture, the basic truth of the gospel. And it's the basics that when we get away from them, we no longer grow. See, you can get into candy bars. I've done this recently. Someone gave us chocolates from the West Coast. And now I take them like my vitamins, just one a day. And I've noticed something. I get these sugar rushes. It's good chocolate. But you see, the problem is if I try to live on chocolate, I'm going to be bouncing off these walls. And you think I talk fast now. I need balanced meals. I need the basics. I need to get back to the basic food groups, if you will. I need to get back to prayer. Amen? The study of God's Word. Amen? Fellowship. Amen? Service. Amen? Worship. These things aren't exciting in today's world. Oh, those things, we need more than that, really. They're candy bars. You're just going to get fat and get on a sugar rush, and you're going to crash. That's basically what's going to happen if you get into anything other than the basics of God's Word, the truths of Scripture, the fundamental foundations of Jesus Christ. Can I just encourage you this morning? That's what we do here on Sundays and on Wednesdays. We get into the foundational truths of the Scripture, often neglected. And they often become new to people who haven't heard them, and yet they're the very basics. And so I want to give you that basic food pyramid. I want to give you that the truth of God's Word and encourage you, as Paul is encouraging them. He gave them the basics of God's Word. Even though their teachers were driven from them, they continued as a church and grew in Christ such that Paul describes them like this. Faith. Your work produced by faith. Love. Your labor prompted by love. Hope. And your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that Paul later said to the Corinthians in that most popular of chapters, especially at weddings? In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, he said, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. These are the three that remain. If we can boil it down to the basics, the real foundational truths of what it means to be a Christian, it comes down to those three words. We could elaborate, but it does come down to those three things. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, love. One verse could teach a series of studies on that one verse. And it's the same three things that Paul mentions here, writing it before he'd written to the Corinthians, but it's the same three things early on in his ministry. It's the same thing, three things later on in his ministry. And it's the same three things today that if they're lacking from your life, you can barely or hardly even call yourself a Christian or claim to have a relationship with Christ if you don't have faith, hope, and love. They're the basics, and yet they're ever so important. Now, they needed prayer, but they certainly needed God's power as well. Amen? They needed God's power to become established in their faith. And this is what we're talking about here. God's power in and through our lives, and it's marked out, it's dissected in these three ways, faith, hope, and love. Let's talk about faith first. It is our faith in Christ that produces our work for Christ. It is our faith in Christ that produces our work for Christ. If you think that it's your work for Christ that produces your faith in Christ, then you've got it backwards, and you'll struggle the rest of your life. But if your faith in Christ, which is how we have that relationship by grace, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, if your faith in Christ, you've exercised faith, even just a little, the size of a mustard seed, as Jesus would say, exercised faith in Christ, then God is going to work in and through your life. That's what's going to happen. Is work not taking place in and through your life? Then it has to go back to faith. Let's go back to the root cause. It's a lack of faith. What do we mean by faith? Belief. Trusting in Jesus for your eternal salvation. Not in your works, not in dead works. Trusting in Christ. You see, it's that faith in Christ that produces our work for Christ. If you're working for Christ, what does it mean to work for Christ? Well, it can mean serving his people, but it can also mean doing things that you wouldn't do otherwise. Like, for example, if I weren't a Christian, I wouldn't read God's word. If I weren't a Christian, I wouldn't pray. If I weren't a Christian, I wouldn't fellowship. If I weren't a Christian, I wouldn't worship and I wouldn't serve. But see, all those things are the work that comes through faith. And when that work is lacking in people's lives, it's not something more they have to do. It's a belief in Christ they need to become established in. And so if you don't have those things going on in your life, go back to faith. Don't go back, oh, I know, I got to do that devotion. I got to get up earlier. It becomes a work. No. Let it become faith. And the work will follow. But not just faith, love. And I think this takes faith and working for Christ to that next level that's so important, loving others. Because it's not just enough to say you love God, but you need to love your brother. John made that clear. And if you say you love God, you don't love your brother who you can see. You say you love God who you can't see. Wait a minute. What's wrong here? That's my translation, but basically that's the gist of it. How can you tell me that you love God when you can't even love your brother who you can see? John would say. And so love for Christ, it is our love for Christ that prompts our labor for others. I'm going to repeat that. It is our love for Christ that prompts our labor for others. Why do we go on missions trips? Because the food is great? Let me assure you, that's not the reason. Although at times the food is okay. Can't get Italian food in El Salvador. And if you do, pray. Here's the thing. If you're doing things to be seen of men, if you're doing things because you think you have to as a Christian, it's not going to be a labor of love. But when you're loving Christ and you're working for him and you're serving him by faith, the natural production of love just takes place in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. And now all of a sudden, you're filled with so much love, you have to go somewhere and do something about it. You might have to go to another country or to an impoverished neighborhood or visit the Gulf Coast and help those that have been battered by this storm. But you have to do something about it. There was a man by the name of Albert Schweitzer, won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1950. I just watched a documentary the other night about his life. A privileged man and a man who decided early on his faith in God. He was a noted theologian and concert organist, but he was a philosopher. But, you know, he came to this conclusion that I'm not here for myself. And in defiance of his parents, he figured out that he was supposed to do something. And he wanted to serve God. He wanted to serve humanity. And he decided to go down to the area very close to the Congo in the Western Africa along the coast there. And He went to medical school just so that he could be helpful to those people because their greatest need was medicine. It wasn't that he wanted to be a doctor. It's that the need was they needed a doctor. So he went to medical school because he had the means. And he went down to Africa and he served on the mission field for a few years until during World War I he was taken out. But then they put him back and then they took him out again. And they put him in Europe where he nearly died. But after the war, the First World War, he returned and served there for 40 years. He wrote much on the subject of the reverence of life and reverence for life. And yet I look at this man's life and I think, what started it all? Did he want to be a Nobel Peace Prize winner? Of course not. He was interested in helping people. It was a labor of love. He recognized that God had done something in and through his life and that he had a responsibility, a response to God's ability to do something about it. And so exactly what he did, he found the greatest need in his lifetime and he met that need. Did he do it because he made a lot of money? No. Some say he wasted his whole life on the backside of the jungle in nowhere. Yet I doubt that. This was a man, as an example, who lived a life of love. It's our love for Christ that prompts our labor for others. You see, when that kind of love gets in your heart, it can't stay there. So don't tell me you love God. Show me. Show everyone around you that you love God by loving others. Now, it's also our hope. This is the last thing we'll mention as we close. It is our hope in Christ that inspires our endurance in trouble and trials and troubles. It is our hope in Christ that inspires our endurance in trials and troubles. It is that hope that we hold on to. What do I mean? Well, I also watched a documentary. I was doing some study about Africa, obviously. But as I was looking at this area of the world, I realized that in the Congo, for many years, millions, tens of 10 million is the estimate, of the native people, the Congolese, were butchered as they looked to rape the economy there and take the rubber and the minerals that were in that area of the world. They slaughtered people. They worked them to death. And as I was watching this after having looked at the life of Albert Schweitzer in very much the same area, I thought to myself, look at man. He's capable of such awesome things when God gets hold of him, and yet he's capable of the most heinous, disgusting, awful, nasty things if God doesn't get hold of him. I was struck by the contrast, if nothing else. You see, it's the hope in Christ that inspires our endurance in trials. It's the hope we have. What is that hope? Well, we've been talking about it. We can get through things. We can endure if we're inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you go through life thinking that this is all there is, 401ks and the economy and the election, money, Social Security, retirement, if that's it, boy, you're more miserable than anyone can imagine. And you're capable of the most nasty, horrendous things because there's no hope. Why not just take advantage of the world and slaughter everyone? There's no hope. But when you have the hope of Jesus Christ, those things become unconscionable. You can't do them. In fact, it turns around and suddenly, rather than being a human being who looks to take advantage of people and murder people and strike people down and use and exploit people, you become the kind of person who throws his life away to find it in Christ. Amen? It's amazing as I was watching those documentaries on Africa, they're just coming to this conclusion that Christ changes everything. Faith in him, love for others, hope in his imminent return. You see, if you live in that way, hoping, waiting, expecting Christ to return, then you will be busy about the Lord's business until he comes. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious portion of Scripture, this book. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be like the Thessalonians, that we might be able to be so powerful a testimony by your Spirit, strength and power, by faith in Christ, after even just 3 weeks of studying and living a devoted life in you. Oh Lord, so many of us make excuses, and I'm just as guilty as anyone, of why we can't, why we couldn't, why we shouldn't, why we won't. But Lord, get hold of us. May we be busy about your business until you return. And may we make the most of the time, for the days are evil. May we make the most of every opportunity you present us with. And may at the end of our lives it be said that he or she was a person of faith who showed love for others because of their hope in Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.